My text is in the first epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Just one short verse, which is a conclusion to a lengthy and a very wonderful chapter. We take all those verses, 57 of them, before we come to the "therefore, my beloved brethren." And on the other side of that, therefore, there is an appeal to the Christian folk that he's writing to in the church at Corinth. The Bible altogether, we know, is God's inerrant and infallible and inspired word. But after having said that and knowing it is true, there are chapters that rise up as tremendous and great and monumental chapters that are unforgettable. And this is one of them. Sometimes it is called it seems a strange thing to call it, a chapter on the resurrection. It's sometimes called a chapter on death, which I suppose it does do that. It deals with death, but primarily it is on the resurrection. And I think it's well worth remembering that. Faith shines through in every sentence that we find here. You might wonder, well, why was it necessary in this epistle to the Corinthian church to write such a powerful and a detailed statement? And times in the chapter, if I'd read it all, you'll find some verses are pretty penetrating verses that are the thrust in an argument when a person is very distressed at the condition or the thinking of the other person. For example, in verse 12 and also in verse 19, Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? So you can see he's dealing with a pretty mixed church. I'm sure that the vast majority of the believers there believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But not all of them, not all. And there must have been a goodly minority, because they were strong enough to voice their opinion. How say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Then in verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all of all men most miserable. He tries to point out to them that they've got miserable Christianity if they have one without a risen Saviour. There are verses like that that are enough of a hint for us to understand that because there was this kind of problem, the Corinthian church, if you were then compiling a letter, you'd be saying, well, what shall I write about? You deal with their problems, the moral problems that were in the church. You deal with sectarian problems that they had there, and you bring them in line with that, what they ought to do. And then you look at them again and see, what do they lack? This is a church that lacked many things. But two chapters previous to this, one of the most famous chapters in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter on charity, on love. Faith, hope, and charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. And that there we might say, well, why ever did they need a chapter, a whole chapter on love, a whole chapter on the resurrection, lengthy chapter on the resurrection at that? And the answer, perhaps, is quite easy to understand. Chapter 15 helps us anyway in showing that there were some amongst them who didn't believe the resurrection. And so the apostle then wants to correct them in those places where they are wrong. So in getting this epistle together, this letter together, he must have formed in his mind also, well, they've got problems, they've got moral problems, they've got sectarian problems, they've got various things there, but they also lack in some of the great fundamentals. They're not teaching them as they ought to teach them, and some of their people lack. And so we have a chapter like this. And to our great benefit, of course, we have this kind of paragraph. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. And so he presents them with the truth to this dithering church that seemed to be so uncertain about so many things that were fundamental. And the strange thing is today that although we can benefit immensely from this church lack by having the positive given to us, that this church is often taken as the example. And I don't think it can be taken as the example. It has so many, many problems. And yet, by learning of true love and of the resurrection, we do benefit at the same time. Paul here is dealing with the resurrection, and he is flatly rejecting the thinking that there is nothing after this life. Now then, I wonder how you stand here tonight. Do you believe in an afterlife? I'm sure most of you do. It's quite possible in a congregation like this that some have come in, but they say, well, I'd like to think there was one, but I'm not sure. You can have other people saying quite positively, I think Christianity is an excellent faith for this life, but I don't think there's any point in thinking of an afterlife. And Paul will say to you, well, if in this life only you have hope in Christ, you are of all men most miserable. You really haven't got the half of it or understood it. And so he brings this powerful passage to refute such thinking and to reject it completely. Paul flatly refuses the idea that we just lie down and die, and that's all there is to it. He believes, as the Bible teaches us, that we have immortal souls. And so this chapter then deals with a very important subject, and it is important for us because we need to be able to face it. You do, and I do. There comes a time. The Lord tarries now, there comes a time when you and I may have to face a situation, different kinds of situations that they may be. It faces a time for somebody every day, for many, many people every day, that they are told with terrible reality that their life is terminating, and that they cannot hope for many days to come. Others don't have such a notice as that. Others don't have any notice at all. And the important thing for the Christian is this, that we are able to meet the reality of death without feeling depressed about talking about it. You see, when we sang that lovely hymn just now, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrow, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. But have you noticed what he talks about altogether? Until then, I would thy love proclaim with every fleeting breath. And may the music of thy name refresh my soul in death. Now, it's not a miserable hymn. It's not a morbid hymn at all. It's a very beautiful hymn, and we enjoy singing it, but it's facing squarely that the music of his name, the reality of his person, will refresh our soul in death. And it is worthwhile, you know, to face squarely this great fact in life. Now, there's a whole chapter then about the resurrection. And then at the end, as I suggested to you, there's that little word therefore, that valuable little therefore that we have in the arguments of Scripture. And we know that the conclusions that we have after the therefore is a summing up in some way or another of what has gone on before, or at least summing up the effect of it. And that's what happens here. It isn't a summing up of the content, but a summing up of the effect of it. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So that's really what I have to bring before you tonight. Is that? First of all, we've got to look at the basis of that. And let's look at it. And I can only really, in a short time like this, only go along skimpily, and yet the truths are profound, and we can let our souls rest upon them. The first thing is this, the gospel of Christ. And if you notice when I read at the beginning, I read the first four verses of this chapter, and then went straight to verse 35. Not that I didn't want what was in between, but that's just the argument developing there. But the first four verses really are basic there. They are basic. Now, let's see how important they are. Verses 1, 2, and 3. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory that I preach unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Now here it is. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. So he begins there, a chapter on resurrection, but he begins there. So he starts with the fundamental of our faith. There is no preaching of the gospel if we dismiss in any way that great event where our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ came to this world. He came primarily to die, although he's raised again. But he came to die in order that we might live. That's really the object or the exercise here. For I delivered unto you first all that which also I received, how that Christ died according to the scriptures. So this is what Paul is saying. I received something. I'm not going to tell you to believe in something that I have not believed in. I'm not asking you to trust in a way that God deals with us that I haven't, first of all, trusted myself. He wasn't a professional in the sense that he merely was an orator, and here was a rather easy and interesting thing to talk about, and with religious theories and so on. Not at all. These things, he's saying, I have received. And they're very real to me. And I think that is essential. That if a person who preaches the gospel with any feeling at all, that he's bound to have believed himself. Otherwise he's a fraud. Paul goes on to say a little later on, he said, if I didn't believe these things, I would be a false witness. I would be a liar. I would be the opposite of everything that Scripture presents. I'd be the opposite of all that. And so there's got to be, in the presentation of this commodity, integrity of character. There's bound to be. You might say, well, that's obvious. I don't know if it's so obvious. Let us take it now that you, whatever your occupation may be, and that you have to sell a commodity, and you have to be enthusiastic about it. And sometimes you don't feel all that enthusiastic. Indeed, you may promote the sale of one thing and you're inclined to use another. You think it's quite good that what you're selling, you don't feel dishonest about it, but you don't feel absolutely thrilled about it. And perhaps you may use something else yourself, whatever it may be. But here, it can never be. You could never have a man to say, I want you to believe in Christ when I shall remain a Jew. I want you to believe the Messiah has come when I'm going to remain a Jew who still expects the Messiah to come. No, he's not like that. He is a Jew. And he desires the conversion of Jews with all his heart. You look at the burden he has in the Epistle to the Romans, and you know something of the anguish of heart that Paul had, that the Jews might be converted. Certainly that was there, and should always be in our hearts. But he's saying, I am a Jew. In a sense, I am Jewish. But in a sense, I am not, because I have now become a Christian. And I have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's this little phrase I like, according to the scriptures. Look at the half of the verse again. How that Christ died. For I delivered unto you first of all, which also I received, how that Christ died, according to the scriptures. What does that mean? Well, let's look according to the scriptures. There are so many according to the scriptures. We have a very wonderful choice, and they all say the same thing, or they guide us in the same way. The one that we are very familiar with, say Isaiah 53. Those are the scriptures that are referred to in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. When it refers to scriptures, it's talking about the Old Testament canon. And so we have a verse like this, speaking of Jesus Christ. He was wounded. Why? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised. Why? He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him. With his stripes, we are healed. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. As Jesus Christ going to Herod and to Pilate and so on. Yes, like a sheep before her shearers is dumb, yet he openeth not his mouth. Yet when he was before them and before Pilate and Herod, he didn't waste words with them at all. He was silent there. And yet in the Calvary we can see the wonder of that. He was wounded, he was bruised, and he was chastised and led as a lamb to the slaughter. We understand that as the cross. We come back now to this verse. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how Christ died according to the scriptures. It was coming. It was inevitable. It was bound to be so, because it was according to the scripture. We live in strange days. In how many ways is that avoided? It offends men. It offends them if they are inclined to lean towards philosophy or the various other things that we can have. It offends them. It offends the pride of man. We're willing to believe in some kind of resurrection even, about the cross, or even as a cross in some kind of sad tragedy that took place. But this cross, we're not so willing to believe in it, and yet without this cross, it's absolutely hopeless. But this phrase in Isaiah 53 is a very telling one. There's the wounded one. There's the chastised one. And there's the bruised one. There's the crucified one. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Think on it. Let your soul rest on it. Let your spirit dwell upon that. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. On him, sinless, who knew no sin. Here, you see, is the heart of this great divine affair. Here is the most wonderful thing that could ever be. Men try to cheapen it. Men try to caricature it. And whatever they may do, they can never take away from the majesty and the glory and the wonder of it all, of the humiliation of Christ. You see, the humiliation of Christ can never look to be ridiculous or a disgrace, because this is Christ Jesus that is in the center of it all. It is a crucified Savior, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. In verse 2, we are told the result of it, by which also ye are saved. Everything is here. Yes, in a chapter of the resurrection, he wouldn't be talking much about the resurrection were it not for this. By which also ye are saved. What is this word saved? Do you know what saved means? It's a very ordinary word. We save time, we save money. A life is saved. We're saved from peril to be saved. But here, it is a spiritual thing. That when you die, that your soul, your spirit is saved from hell, saved for heaven. That is the issue of the gospel. Now we can have all sorts of other things that are attractive, but you know, surely we must be coming back to these things this day. Now, I am interested, like we all, in the whole counsel of God, the spectrum of theology, and the various teachings that just come out and poured out of Scripture in a wonderful way. But you know, when we come down to it, there is one thing we need to do. Go ye therefore and preach the gospel in the whole world unto every creature. When it comes down to it, it is that. Delightsome as all the other things may be, and very useful and important too. But this is the great thing, is that great issue between hell and heaven, and death and life, to be lost and found. Now, where are you there? Because once you die, once you breathe your latest breath, you do not change your course. Either found forever or lost forever. That's why the gospel is preached. That's why we witness to our friends. And that is the issue. It doesn't matter how old you are now. Some people say like this, well, I am too young to be saved. I want to enjoy sin for a while. They haven't understood the issue. And then other people say, I am too old to be saved. I can't be a Christian for a long time. They haven't understood the issue. Because salvation means that from whatever time you are in life, that God has laid hold upon your soul and you will land safely on Canaan's side. And it must happen. If you're listening here tonight, it must happen. You can't afford for it to be otherwise. The gospel of Christ, that is its aim. The second thing, the gift of God, in verse 57. But thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is this victory? Now, we've looked at the cross, and there we know our sins are dealt with and sins are forgiven. But now then, how can we be sure that that cross is authentic? We could be very much like the little disciples at the time of the crucifixion. And they were breaking their hearts. And they were walking, remember, two of them were walking on the way to Emmaus. And Jesus Christ himself drew near to them. And he said to them, what are you talking about? And they said, haven't you heard of the terrible things that have happened in Jerusalem this day? And they were staying at the crucifixion in a way that it was as if it were the end of a journey. And not at the crucifixion, in its meaning, and then in the light of the resurrection, they stayed there. How far do we go? But thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we go back then to verse 4 in chapter 15. Those four verses that are the basis for everything here. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. Here it is again. According to the scripture. He died for our sins according to the scripture. He rose again according to the scripture. So Jesus Christ himself knew that the path that lay before him was one of a cross, of a penalty laid upon him, of the penalty for sin being paid in full, and of a glorious resurrection. He knew that. But many of them, when they saw the cross, they just said, oh well, he was a good man. We liked him very much. We had thought that he might have been the Messiah. We had thought this, that, and the other. But they did not see further than the wood. They didn't see further than the suffering of the cross in the ordinary human sense. At that time, they didn't seem to see that his suffering was not the suffering of hanging on nails on a cross. That his suffering was when the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. You had to understand that to understand the cross. And unless you understand that, you'll never understand the cross. It's merely a decoration. It's merely a little sight that makes a chapel look rather pretty. It's nothing. But when we understand that there, God laid on him the iniquity of us all, we say, what a cross! And what a cross it is! Never has there, never can there be a cross like that. Not what do we have here. And Jesus Christ dies, and then the third day, he is raised from the dead. Let me read you some verses. Supposing this hadn't happened. Verses 13 and 14. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. You notice this word vain will come in many times. Useless, hopeless, vain. And so he's saying this. That if that cross was only a wooden cross where a man was nailed to it and he died a horrible, ordinary, nevertheless, crucifixion and there was no resurrection, then your faith is vain. His life then was wasted, as good as he may have been. There was no particular meaning. You see, what the resurrection does is this. It does something to that cross. So we know that when we see the resurrection, without any shadow of doubt, we say, it was Jesus Christ that was on that cross. The cross is transformed. His death is vindicated. And we see the great reality of the meaning of the cross of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He says, if it is vain, then all my preaching, says Paul, is of no use, and your faith is vain. I'm a false witness, and your faith is vain. If this is not true, then all you have believed in Jesus Christ is of no use at all. But now is Christ risen from the dead. And because that is true, everything is changed. They who walked on the road to Emmaus, what was a great thing then that came to them? They didn't raise their hearts, did they? Until at the breaking of bread, he was revealed to them. What an astounding difference. There they were, moping and complaining on their way and feeling so sad and heavy-hearted and a real set of miseries. And then when they saw that he was a Christ and a living Savior, they were not even afraid of the danger of the road. Back they go to tell the brethren, but they have news already. What's the news? He is risen from the dead. And many have testified to this. Now then, what do they understand? This is something very remarkable. What is this Christian faith? It comes from heaven. God is involved in this. It is no ordinary religion. We've heard of many religions, but this is no ordinary religion. God is involved here. Who is this Jesus Christ? He cannot be any other than the Messiah, but far greater a Messiah than we had ever dreamt of. And so the apostle goes on here and he says, because that is so, I can tell you something about yourselves. And so in verse 51 onwards, he goes on, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. What's he doing here? He's saying there will be different situations in the second coming because you shall have a new body. It will be like the body of Jesus Christ. There'll be no mortality belonging to it, or no corruption belonging to it. And for those who are asleep now and with the Lord, they shall be robed in their new bodies. But for those who are alive when Jesus comes, we shall be transformed. The end result is the same. We shall have our new bodies. Listen to verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now, what kind of a change is it? I think this is one of the most lovely verses in Scripture. For this corruptible, that can refer to you and it can refer to me, to any believer, that you can say this about a believer, for this corruptible must, no choice, must put on incorruption. What a wonderful deliberation there. Where God, if you might ask God, well, Lord, can I be excused from putting on incorruption? Not at all. Because if you are my child, this corruptible must put on incorruption. And this mortal must put on immortality. There's no argument about it. We shall be incorruptible and we shall be immortal. This happens. And Paul says, because I know this to be true, he personifies death. It's as if he turned to death and he spoke to it. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Have you thought of those words? You've heard them many times. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? There's no sting in death for us. No sting. The sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. Do you understand it? A bit difficult? The sting of death is sin. Strange phrase. Let me describe it to you. And since the fall, all things are condemned and are under the shadow of death. Men and nature alike, all are under the shadow of death. And death is a horrible thing. It is a frustrating thing. It is a stopping of our life. It is the interference of our living. There is nothing beautiful about death in and of itself. It is the result of the fall. And so he's saying, because of that, he's putting it like this, that death maintains itself in sin. And so whilst we're alive, it's as if the principle of death all our life is stinging us with sin. We who are born with a sinful nature are all the time being stung with sin because we live under this terrible shadow of death. The sting of death is sin. But then sin is pretty powerful. The strength of sin is the law. Or what does that mean? Sin uses the law. The strength of sin is the law. Now this is what it means. You can have the law of God. Well, any law. You make a kind of condition. Any to a child. You say to a child, now look, you're not to open that cupboard. And if you open that cupboard, whatever you do, you don't open that little drawer or that little box there. Although I know you know where the key is, but you do not do it. He'll have a very hard struggle not to. Why? Because a law, there's something about a law in the unregenerate man that provokes him to sin. And if you're familiar with the Roman epistle, it puts it like that. That indeed the law is holy and just. But there is something about that law that seems not only to expose our sin, but indeed to provoke us until it shows us up for what we are. We don't like limitations, we say. We don't like to be caged, whatever it is. It's another way of saying, I will not be told. I will not be controlled. I will not conform. I will not bow to any law. So in that sense, law is the strength of sin. The sting of death is sin. Behind sin, the sting of death is sin. We have there the principle of death using sin, and here we have sin itself abusing and using the law. What can we do? What help is there for us? But the verse said, thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go back now to the penalty paid for sins and look at the cross from another angle again, or look at it a little deeper if you like. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. What happens here now? Jesus Christ, instead of the law provoking him to sin, he fulfills the law. That's the wonderful thing. Then when we come then to Calvary, it is still dealings with the law, you see. Why is he on Calvary? Because laws of God have been broken. By whom? Not by himself, nor by us. He'd no need to keep the law because he's the author of the law in the triumph splendor. But he kept it for us, for you, for me. And so when he pays a penalty for a broken law, for a humanity that has not loved God or loved his neighbor as itself, what's he doing here? He is meeting the requirements of the law. The wages of sin is death. And that is a spiritual death, remember, and a terrible death. This is all to do with the law. He fulfills his law. And in doing this, you see, he takes away its sting as far as you and I are concerned. He makes it so that it has no longer the power that it once had, because it's dealt with on Calvary. So what does he do? He deals with sin, and he pays a penalty for sin. He breaks the power of sin. He deals with death in that he vanquishes death as well. Look what happens here. Who giveth us the victory through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And what have we here? A risen Savior. A victorious resurrection and a risen Savior. Well, all those benefits are there. What's there? Here is the Son of God. He comes to this world. He fulfills the law of God for some people. He pays a penalty for their failure for some people. Who are these blessed people for whom God in Jesus Christ lives the law for them? Who are these blessed people to whom the benefits of the forgiveness of sins can be reached out? Who are they? These are they who approach him in that way which is right, through faith and repentance. It's got to be there. Got to be a true faith. And you'll know it when you get it. It isn't this kind of faith. Well, I always went to Sunday school. I always believed. That is not faith. That is not faith. Just a talk like that. Or I've always gone to chapel and I've never not believed anything. That's not faith. This faith is something that comes to you from God. And you just know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And you just know that he died on Calvary for your sin. And then there is a holy sorrow, the kind of sorrow that you were never capable of before. Repentance, a turning away from our old lives and the way that people live today, whatever century we're in, and turning to Christ. Faith and repentance. And then a lovely relationship takes place. We become the children of God. Then to close, the grace of life. The grace of life. Therefore, my beloved brethren, because of all that, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let's look at it. What have we here? Here is a man, let's say, it's a man that has experienced this chapter. Here is a man who's able to say, yes, I too have received the grace of God, the forgiveness of sins, and peace with God. That is my experience. I know what it means to be right with God and to repent of my sin. I believe in the resurrection, that God vindicated him, and that he is the Son of God. And I do not doubt this in any way. No more do I doubt those things. I am absolutely persuaded, fully convinced, and fully persuaded that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and these events are real, and they are real in my heart, because there has been too in my life an experience of grace, a present grace and a future secured. Very well, says this chapter. One sentence. What kind of people then should we be? Therefore, beloved brethren, it's a lovely way of addressing us. It's just the same, I suppose, as saying, my lovely friends, my dearest brothers and sisters, you who are near to my heart, therefore, beloved brethren, be steadfast. Are you steadfast? What does steadfast mean? To be a steadfast person. There are many ways, I suppose, you could describe around the word, but I thought of a steadfast person. You can always depend on their constant loyalty. Not a person who will like you for a little while, then dislike you, then like you again, and dislike you, and so on, but all the days of your life, steadfast. That is, they go steadily on. It's a wonderful thing to be a steadfast person. But steadfast with God. Steadfast with God. You know that they'll be there. You know that they'll respond in the right way. You know that they will do what the Lord would have them do. They are steadfast. Why? Well, look at that chapter. That's why. Steadfast, unmovable. In the ages that we are living in, all sorts of things will try and move us. Adversity can come along. And like Job in his predicament, his wife said to him, you had a terrible time, curse God and die. And many a person might say to people sometimes, you had a rotten time, you had a terrible time, a time of adversity. You really believe there is a God? And if there is a God, do you think that he cares for you? And they're unmovable. Absolutely unmovable. Or it may be, you know, that they are tempted with all sorts of these little wispy things that come our way, like in the time of the history of the early church. This little teaching and that little thing and another. There are so many that they abound today, and very tempting and attractive sometimes as well. But they are unmovable. They're unmovable. They're not blown about by every wind of doctrine. They are unmovable. Steadfast, unmovable. They are held and being. They hold and they are held by the grace of God. Steadfast, unmovable, always abounding. abounding in the work of the Lord. Always. You would ask him, what are you doing? Abounding in the work of the Lord. What are you doing? Helping in the work of the kingdom. What are you doing? Putting my shoulder behind the work of the pastor and elders of the church you're in. And giving my undivided attention and my diligent effort to those things. What are you doing? I'm abounding in the work of the Lord. Wherever we are, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And then this verse says, well, if that is so, your labor is not in vain. And how important that is. You see, in verse 2, it says something like that. You have not believed in vain. It's not been a waste of time. You believe the resurrection, and therefore your faith is not vain. It's in real things. And here he's saying, if this is the result in your life, that you are steadfast and movable and abounding in the work of the Lord, delighting in the things of the grace of God, then your labor in the work of the Lord is not in vain. Last night in the meeting in our house, our young people, I quoted a verse, I'd like to quote it again, how the life of one man is summed up in the book of Acts. Barnabas, just this little phrase about him. He was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. Simple, to the point. It is the Holy Ghost that regenerates us. It is the Holy Ghost that brings the merits of Jesus Christ to us. It is the work of the Holy Ghost to glorify Christ and who enables us to live a life of grace. But Jesus Christ is the one whom we glorify, being steadfast, unmovable, and abounding in the work of the Lord. Have faith. Have faith in Christ. Do not be moved. Have faith in Christ. Whatever wind may blow, whatever sorrow may come, whatever angry wave may come over our land, have faith in Christ. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee and ask thy blessing upon us now, and pray thee, Father, that thy good hand may be upon us and for those struggling souls wherever, whatever we may be spiritually, that we might be brought to that place where we are found in that grace. For thy name's sake. Amen.